You join me in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. We are going to finish tonight Ephesians 1. After this is the 33rd study in Ephesians 1, and I'm in one sense I'm really glad to be done with it because it's an accomplishment, and I've always my whole life as a teacher of God's word for the last 25 years as a believer, I've always wanted to do an in-depth and detailed and serious-minded and meaty study through Ephesians beyond just for my own study. I've always wanted to teach it, and so this was a wonderful blessing for me personally to work our way through chapter 1 together, and I'm glad that we've completed chapter 1 as of tonight, but at the same time, I'm kind of sad that we're done with chapter 1 because it's so, as I hope you've seen by now, it's so full of the meat of what God wants us to understand about who He is and who Christ is and what God the Father has accomplished in His Son and all that it means for our lives and the role of the Spirit to seal the things that the Father and the Son have accomplished for us into our hearts and the preparations that all three have made for our lives for eternity to come. You know, all of those things are, as soon as we're finished with the study, 33 weeks later, you know, I feel like I want to go right back to verse 1 and start all over again. But we're not going to do that. We're going to finish where we're at, and we're going to move on to the next chapter. Lord willing, next time we study in Ephesians. Now, the plan is, as I've announced before, we're working our way in parallel study through both Ephesians and Proverbs. So the goal is for us to do a study in Ephesians, in a chapter of Ephesians, and then work our way over back to Proverbs and do the next chapter in Proverbs. We left off in Proverbs having completed some six chapters of study. So as soon as we finish Ephesians 1, my plan is to go back to Proverbs and pick up where we left off in Proverbs chapter 7, work our way through that chapter, which probably won't take 33 weeks. You can take a look at that between now and the next time we're together and get an idea of the kind of material that's in Proverbs 7. And there's some very important and significant stuff, but nothing at the level or at the depth of Ephesians 1. So we'll work our way through Proverbs, and then we'll come back to Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll just keep going back and forth like that. I don't know. I may do two chapters of Proverbs just because it's been so long now, nearly a year since we've been in the book of Proverbs. But we will come back to Ephesians, and we'll eventually continue our study through that. But where we left off in chapter 1 is we are studying through this prayer of Paul the Apostle's that finishes the chapter. And the prayer is, of course, stimulated by all that he's taught, primarily in verses 3 through 14, in which, in that one extended sentence, as we've seen before, Paul identifies the heights and the depths and the breadths and the lengths of God's great eternal purpose for us as his people. And then, having just rehearsed all of that, Paul's heart is stirred to begin to pray for the Ephesians that God would open the eyes of their hearts and give them a spiritual revelation of the significance of what he's just declared. And specifically that God would show them three particular things. And those things are that God would show them the hope of his calling. He would show them the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And that he would show them the greatness of his power that's focused on our lives, the greatness of his power toward us who believe. And then flowing from that, what we saw in the last couple of studies is that Paul begins to transition again from prayer into instruction. Because as he's praying that we would see how great God's power is toward us. And the only adequate way to describe how great God's power is he has to give us the practical expressions of his power in the greatest sense that it's ever been exercised in human history. And those two events are the power that God exercised when he raised his son from the dead, and the power that he exercised when he caused his son to ascend once again through the heavenlies and into heaven itself, and to be by God's design enthroned at his right hand in the heavenly places far above all things. And that those realities of where Christ is today and what God has done through his great power in his son, once we get it, once we see it, has a very dramatic impact and effect on our lives, on our hearts, our perspectives, our attitudes, and God's purpose for us. So let's read that latter portion of the prayer where Paul again is transitioning into teaching about what God has done in raising his son into the highest place in all of creation and in all of existence. We'll read starting in verse 20. I'll read through the end of the chapter. We're just going to focus tonight on the last two verses, but I want to read from verse 20 to get the context. Which he brought about in Christ, referring to God the Father, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, where we left off last time in our study is we were just beginning to dig into verse 22, and we covered just the first part of verse 22 and the significance of what it meant that God the Father put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. And I emphasize this word put, or the phrase put all things, as indicating to us, and this is borne out in the way it's the language is structured in the original text, in the Greek text as Paul wrote it. But the idea is that this was not God taking volunteers in the world as to who would and who wouldn't choose to submit to the new highest authority in all of existence. Because the idea here is, up until this moment in history, when God did this, and he did this, remember, chronologically, he did this at the ascension of Christ, when Christ returned to God's throne in heaven, having accomplished the great plan of salvation here on earth, and having risen from the dead, he ascended back far above all things into the heavens. And as he arrived at God's throne, God put all things in subjection under Christ's feet. When he did so, God wasn't, like I said, he wasn't taking a vote. He wasn't taking volunteers. But what was happening is that the new sheriff in town was being identified. And what we mean by that is simply that up until this moment in history, who was in charge of all things? God himself was in charge of all things. Now, of course, Satan had certain influence and still does have a certain degree of influence. But Satan is never considered to be legitimately in charge or in authority over all things in whatever sphere. It's God's authority that is supreme over him and over all human governments and all angelic governments, as we saw in some detail last study. But that supreme authority at this moment in history is being transferred. It's a transfer of authority from God the Father to God the Son. God took every bit of his authority, withholding none of it, and transferred all of it to his son at the point of the son's ascension back to God's right hand. Now that's incredibly significant, because while we do see and understand by the eye of faith and by what God has revealed in his word that Jesus is truly God the Son, he is also a resurrected human being. And the idea is now that for the first time in all of created history, a human being sits at the position of supreme authority over everything. Now, God did that, and as soon as God did that, formally, it's a done deal. It's a reality. There's no arguing about it. There's no debate about it. I mean, there's debate on a human level because not everyone agrees that this is really true. I mean, I just said it's true. Does that make it true? No, it's just true because God did it in heaven. And of course, his revealed word confirms that it was something that actually took place. And it is true that I'm saying it, but my saying it doesn't make it the truth. And of course, people here on earth, human beings of various religious and spiritual persuasions, look at this information if they ever even hear about it. They look at this information and they decide for themselves whether they're going to believe that that's true. But they may debate whether Jesus sits right now as the supreme authority over everything. They may debate it, but their debate doesn't affect it, doesn't change it. The reality is God gave all authority to his son. We left off with the passage from the what we call the Great Commission in Matthew 28:20 last week, in which Jesus stood before his disciples just on the verge of his ascension back to heaven, and he declared this to his disciples: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And then he gives them orders, marching orders, a commission to go out and to declare the truth of this and other things related to this to the world at large. But all of that commission is being given on the basis or on the foundation of the new supreme authority that the Son of God truly does hold over all things. So that's the reality. And it is I used the term for this word put last week. God the Father put all things in subjection. This isn't just a transaction between Father and Son alone. It has as Father and Son are transacting this transfer of authority at the throne of God in heaven, there is a trickle down, but it's not really a trickle. It's more like a flood. There is a trickle down effect that affects everything underneath the throne of God, spiritually speaking. And that's how many things? That's all things. But this putting of all things is what I called last time a forced submission. And we saw the analogy from the book of Joshua, when Joshua led the three kings after the battle out, or I think it was five kings, and these conquered pagan kings that were resisting the plan and will of God. And he had them lay on the ground and had the leaders of the Israelites place their foot where? Remember? On their necks, which was to signify that supreme authority has now been exerted in the lives of these kings. And Joshua wasn't asking the kings for a voluntary, you know, bearing of their necks. It was a forced submission. And while we don't, with our physical eyes, yet see Christ with his foot on the neck of all humanity, that's the reality of the situation. When the Bible says that now as Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, that, and using a really poor diagram here, if this is a representation of heaven and the throne of God as he sits upon it is here in the heavens, and here is planet Earth and everybody that's on it underneath that authority, the Bible says that when Christ sat down, that the reality of what took place is that this sphere, the entire earth is now the footstool for his feet. Now, does that mean literally, as though in his ascension, Jesus became extremely much larger than he is currently? Hold on one second. I've got a little microphone problems here, and we'll work through that. All right, so the idea is that when Christ sat down on his throne in heaven at his ascension, the entire earth now is described as the footstool for his feet. And what's being described, just using human imagery, is that when Jesus sat down, he's resting his feet on the whole planet, as any of us would sit down in an easy chair and look for a footstool to raise our feet and lift our feet and rest our feet upon. And the idea is that seeing earth as a footstool for his feet is a corresponding image to this concept that the entire planet has been brought under his supreme and complete authority. All right, that's where we left off. Now let's pick up with the rest of verse 22. And God the Father put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him, that's gave Christ, as head over all things to the church. So what we need to investigate is this concept of God giving his Son as head over all things to the church. So God gave his Son. You remember the wording from John 3:16, the famous passage describing God's intention to save, where it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That giving is referring to his, in John 3:16, his death on the cross, his sacrifice. But here, it's a completely different giving. This isn't a giving unto death. This is a giving in exaltation and of supreme authority, where it says he gave him as head. And the word can also be translated as appointed or placed. The idea is that when he arrived back in heaven, he sat down at the throne of God, which is the symbol of supreme authority, and in doing so, God placed him there. In other words, Jesus just didn't come up and bump God the Father off the throne. God the Father placed his Son in his own throne, as we saw from the passage in Revelation last week. So he placed him as head over all things. Now, head is just one of those terms that's another term of biblical imagery. But this one I think we're all pretty familiar with because we still use the term in the same way today. If I said to you, if I asked you the question, who is the head of the government of the United States currently, what would you say? Okay, you would say, you would name someone's name, but if we're talking in terms of titles, as we should be, rather than names, we would just say, the president is. If I said to you, who's the head of the government of Great Britain? You would say, well, it's the prime minister. Each nation has their own designation, but in each case, there's one person that's sitting on top of the whole pile of politicians. One person that's sitting on top of the whole pile of governing officials. And they are recognized as having more authority than anyone else in that particular government. That's right and that's appropriate. So when we say that God the Father placed Jesus as head, and specifically head over all things, it just means that he made him the one in charge. It's just another way of saying what we've already been emphasizing. He placed him in charge of everything. Now, the sad thing is to me, even though we've emphasized this again, let me just make one more point about this before we move to the last phrase of this verse. In spite of the several ways already in this chapter that Paul has emphasized this point, Christians today still struggle with this idea, as if it's something we should avoid believing, as if it's something that is uncomfortable or unpleasant for us to believe. Paul keeps emphasizing this, and he's under inspiration of the Spirit of God to do so, because it's critically important for us as Christians to get just how much Jesus really is in charge of all things. Because as we look around us in the world, does it seem at certain moments like He's in charge? As we, you know, interact with people that don't know the Lord, does it seem like He's in charge? As North Korea is firing off, you know, all kinds of crazy missiles all around the world, does it seem like the Lord is fully in charge? As the economy is kind of getting a little bit uncomfortable right now, as I just filled my car with gas and spent $50 to fill the tank of gas, does it seem when that is happening like the Lord is really fully, completely, and totally in charge of this situation here at the gas pump? And, you know, I'm just naming two or three examples. There are literally thousands of examples that we encounter on a regular basis in our lives that causes us to question whether or not the Lord is really in charge. And then when you hear groups of well-intentioned, good-hearted Christians saying, well, the Lord's not really in charge yet. And what do they believe? We studied this back, it's been a couple of years, but we studied this back when we went through eschatology. Our view of eschatology does have an effect, and we're talking last things or Bible prophecy, does have an effect on what we think and how we live our lives today. And there are well-intentioned, good-hearted believers that believe that Jesus is only provisionally Lord right now, and that He won't really be in charge until some future time after His return in some idyllic future thousand-year period known as the millennium. And that's when Jesus will really be in charge. But today He's not in charge. Well, the reality is the Bible teaches that as soon as Jesus arrived back into heaven, God made Him, put Him, placed Him, appointed Him as being in charge over everything without any exceptions to that reality. Whether the gas pump seems to confirm that, whether North Korea seems to confirm that, whether the continuing situation in Iraq seems to confirm that, whether, you know, whatever you're struggling with in your personal life right now seems to confirm that or not, the reality is Jesus really is in charge. And the truth is, it's critically important for us to get our hearts settled on that point and anchored to that point. And I'll just tell you for myself, my life has been radically transformed for the better by getting that one issue settled once and for all. I don't question anymore whether Jesus really, really is in charge. And so when things seem to kind of fly out of control for a moment in my life, what's my anchor point? It's not thinking, well, maybe when Jesus comes back, He'll take care of this situation, because then He'll really be in charge. My anchor point is knowing and understanding that He sits enthroned right now, ruling over all things. And my faith is attached to that truth and not to the idea that, well, maybe someday He will be in charge. Right now, I'm not really sure who's in charge. God is in some way, and Jesus is kind of, but it's not really entirely clear who's in charge. Well, the Bible is very clear about this. And as I said, Paul emphasizes this point over and over again. Now, there's this one last point of emphasis, though, in verse 22 that's particularly significant, and I don't want us to lose this. And that is this last phrase in verse 22 that I've been saving. Let me read the whole verse again, but include the last phrase for emphasis now. And He put all things in subjection under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. He gave Him, He placed Christ on His throne as head over everything. To the church. Now, this is one of those probably unfortunate translations. When I say probably unfortunate, if you study it out, you'll reach the right conclusion. But in the way that it's phrased, just because of the choice of the preposition that's used in this case, it's a little bit unclear. If I said to you, okay, church, this is what you need to understand. God placed Christ in charge of everything to you. do you immediately grasp the significance of that? Or are you a little bit, as I just saw a couple of you, kind of your head tilted and you weren't sure what exactly that means? That's because this word is translated to, could have been translated in a more direct and obvious and immediately meaningful way by just changing one preposition. And this isn't, if you look at the original text, this one that I'm going to substitute doesn't change the meaning in a wrong way. It actually just clarifies what is actually being said. And the Greek preposition can be used or can be translated by either of these words. So I'm going to erase the word to the church, and I'm going to substitute another preposition for the church. All right, now let's read this verse with that understanding. And He, God the Father, He put all things in subjection under Christ's feet and gave Christ, or placed Christ, as head over all things for the church. Now, does that make a little bit more sense? What this means is that the fullness, the greatness, the awesomeness of what God the Father did when His Son arrived back into heaven, having accomplished the mission, and God is now going to reward Him with the ultimate reward for all of eternity and say, "My Son, I'm placing you in charge of everything because of how much you've pleased me in what you've accomplished." But as He placed Him in charge of everything, He placed Him in charge of everything for us. For us. Now, why is that so significant? Well, think of it this way. What was the position of Christ before He was born in the manger in Bethlehem? Before He came and was born as a child, what was His position? He was on the throne with His Father in heaven and had been for all of eternity past. He already was in charge of everything. And He gave all of that up in order to come and rescue us, and then to return to the position that's rightfully His, but with now a new emphasis to His authority. Before, His authority was all and exclusively and only for Him. Now His supreme authority is being exercised primarily for our benefit. He did it all for us. It would be like saying, if we had the opportunity to sit Jesus down and do a personal one-on-one interview with Him, you know, like a Barbara Walters kind of interview, and we were to ask Him the really tough question, "Okay, Jesus, you came, you died for sin, but why, what was in your heart? Why did you really do all of this?" And what would His answer be? His answer would be one thing that's not mentioned specifically in this verse, but it is covered extensively as we saw earlier in the chapter. He did it first and foremost, not for us. Did it first and foremost for what? The glory of His Father. He did it for the glory of God. That's His first and primary motivation, as we saw repeated and emphasized three times earlier in Ephesians 1. But second only to the motivation of His Father's glory, He did what He did for us, for our sake. And He has retaken His authority and is seated on God's throne in charge of everything for us, for the church. Now, we're not talking about just us individually. We're talking about us as a united group of all who are ever have ever been or ever will be redeemed by the work of Christ on the cross. All who believe that, all who have embraced that, all who have been born again because of that. He did it for them and for them alone. He didn't do it for the rest of the world. He's doing it for us. And if that doesn't create in our hearts a sense of importance about our part, our role, our place in the grand scheme of things, I don't know what will give your life a sense of significance. I mean, we attach significance to such smaller things than that, that this is the biggest thing there is, that the whole plan of God and its ultimate culmination in Christ returning in triumphant glory to the throne of God in heaven, and that He did it all for the church. And you're part of that. you're part of the focus of God's heart and having accomplished that in His Son. That places my own perspective about my own life in an entirely different light. Shapes my understanding of who I am and what God has in His heart toward me. So He did it all for the church. Then He goes on in verse 23. We saved this last verse. And it's one of those verses that's just, it's so deep and so difficult to describe that, you know, I'm a little bit hesitant to dig into this. But at the same time, it's just so important for us to grasp this concept. We'll read on. He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. Now, His body is being identified with the church here. Can we see that? His body. This is one of the many images as we're studying on Sunday mornings that describes the church spiritually using a physical analogy that we can all relate to. So His body is being identified as the church. Not a building, not a particular group of individuals, but all the redeemed in all of history, all that truly know the Lord and are truly His followers. That's His body. Now, this is what He says about them. This is the amazing part that is kind of the glorious bookend at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. He gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body. And then this next phrase is just a further description of what He's just been describing. And we're still focused on what He's talking about in regards to the church, His body, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. All right, so if you ask me, then what does this verse have to teach us about the significance of the church? I would say, well, first thing is the church is identified as the body of Christ. That's pretty significant in and of itself, which means there's a connection between Christ and His church that's so deep and so intimate, so personal, that it can only be described as though I'm describing my own physical body that I live in. How intimately am I connected to my own body? You can't get more intimate than that. I am so connected. My existence is interwoven with every cell in this body. So much so that when this body comes to its end, you will say, I have died. Even though internally, spiritually, I go on and continue to exist. But that's the level of intimate connection here. And in that same way, Christ is that intimately unified or connected to His people, the church. And the second part of what Paul describes about the significance of the church is that the church is not just His body. The church is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Now, there's two phrases here. We'll take the second one first and we'll work our way back to the difficult one. The second one is that Christ is Him who fills all in all now that He has returned to the right hand of God and is seated upon the throne in heaven. We refer, when we study the nature of God, the person of God, we use large theological terms to try to describe the greatness of God's being, His nature. And one of those terms that we use is the term omnipresence. That God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present at all times. Do you believe that about God? That God is everywhere. Like if you got in a plane and you traveled to Uganda tonight, that when you got off the plane, God would be in Uganda just as much as He's here in Chatsworth. You believe that with your heart, okay? How could that be? I mean, I can't be two places at once. You can't be two places at once. And yet we believe that God is both here in Chatsworth and in Uganda in the same way at the same time. And not just those two places. Three places. Four. 17. Every place. Okay? He's omnipresent. Now, we tend to think of Christ in a very spatially located way because he's a man in a similar way that we're men. And men can't be in two places at once. And yet when Christ ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, he is still spatially identified by his physical body, which he still inhabits and will for all of eternity. But he is also taken back onto himself the fullness of his nature and powers as God. And he is like God the Father and like God the Spirit, now described as being everywhere present all at once. And therefore, he fills all and is in some sense in all. Now, we know that there's a distinction in the way that he's in the church versus the way he's in the world, because he's in us in a covenant union of special relationship, whereas he's in the world as the creator of the world and the sustainer of the physical substance of the world. But he's filling all in all. That's the reality of who Christ is now in his resurrection and his ascension. Okay, that's the easy part. The hard part is the phrase just before that, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This identifies, I'm just going to blurt it out and you can kind of wrestle with it in your own head like I've been for the last several weeks, knowing I was heading for this verse. This says that the church, and you're just going to have to trust me on this, I am not about to teach you something heretical or outlandish or out of biblical boundaries. But it's going to sound so amazing that you may question that for a moment. But go back and check other passages of Scripture and you'll find that this is actually a true and biblical principle. The church is, this is what Paul is saying, the fullness of Christ. The church is the fullness of Christ. What does that mean? What that implies is, apart from the church, without the church, Christ is what? Not full. With the church, in union with the church, in right relationship with the church as God has designed it, that Christ is in some sense more full than he would be without the church now. Now, does that mean that Christ, in some sense, needs the church? The Bible teaches no, the Lord doesn't need the church. He is self-sufficient and self-sustaining. We need him. We're not self-sufficient. If God were to suddenly, you know, if this were theoretically possible, wink out of existence, we would all wink out of existence along with him because he sustains everything. You know, we talked a couple of weeks ago about how he even holds every atom together, keeps it from flying apart. We would cease to exist if God somehow ceased to exist. We absolutely, completely, and totally need him. He doesn't need us in that sense. But there is a sense, and this is by God's plan, it's by his design, in which we complete Christ. That's the meaning of the word fulfill or fullness. The church, in some sense, and we'll see what that sense is, because we have to set boundaries around it. But having set those boundaries, we want to be sure we get and say what God himself has revealed through the apostle under inspiration of the Spirit of God, so that we catch the significance of what it means to be church, what it means to be the church of God. We, in some sense, complete Christ. And that implies that in some sense, apart from the church, Christ is incomplete. In what way do we mean this? Well, I can give you a couple of analogies. How complete would a shepherd be without a flock of sheep? How complete, how fulfilled would a shepherd be without a flock of sheep? I was a shepherd for a period of my life, of goats, not of sheep. And we had an experience one time where we had my partner and I, who was the owner of the goats, and I was his number one helper. We kept the goats. You know, we guarded them. We stayed with them. We we watched over them because, you know, goats are very stubborn and they tend to go their own way. And you got to really keep your eye on goats. You have to set boundaries around them. The way we did it, we had this movable electric fence. It was plastic, but we ran a current through it using, because it had these thin wires within the plastic, using a car battery. And we would take the goats out to different locations to feed, and then we would set up at night this perimeter of this fence around them. And, you know, in the morning, you wake up and there's a whole herd of goats there because they don't want to deal with the electric fence. This one morning, we went to bed and set up the fence and whatnot and went to sleep. And the next morning, we woke up and there were no goats within the fence. And how fulfilled were we as shepherds in that moment? Shepherds without a flock. We weren't very fulfilled. I can tell you that right now. We were both freaking out. Where in the world did all this goat, you know, 200 herd of 200 goats go? And what had happened was the car battery ran out of juice. He had failed to charge it. And as soon as one of the goats figured out there was no electricity, all of the goats figured out there was no electricity, and they just trampled over the fence and they went somewhere else. And we had to go find them, you know. But the idea is, without a flock, how fulfilled, how complete is a shepherd? He may be fulfilled and complete in every other way, except as a shepherd, the sheep are essential to his fulfillment as a shepherd. How fulfilled is a redeemer without those that he's redeemed? How fulfilled is a savior without those that he's saved? How fulfilled is a bridegroom without a bride to marry and to spend his life together with? How fulfilled is the head of my body without my body to carry out all of its wishes and desires? The idea is that we have been placed in a certain kind of awesomely intimate and connected relationship with Christ, so much so that he attaches his completion, his fulfillment to us, and the plan and purpose of what he intends to accomplish in us, and what he actually has accomplished in us, and getting us to the throne in the final day in one piece, as one saved and redeemed and glorified people, is his great fulfillment. It's the completion of the plan of salvation that he started on the cross and is carrying forward to that final day when we will stand before him. And as the Bible describes, we're not going to stand before him. I read this to my home fellowship on Sunday, but I'll share it with the rest of you who weren't there. This is from a song that we've been singing recently, but this is the very end of the book of Jude. It says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen." His completion, his fulfillment is going to be to get us to his throne in one piece, belonging to him, connected to him, loving him, believing in him, following him. And he will be ultimately and utterly fulfilled as he accomplishes that in us. And so there is this awesome sense in which, of course, Christ affects us, but we have an effect on him. We affect him. We affect his fulfillment. When I obey the Lord, do you think he's more or less fulfilled? Because he died for me to obey him. When I disobey him, do you think he's more or less fulfilled? Less. Because he died for me to obey him. The whole idea is this is what he has come to accomplish. And we're not meant to disconnect from that and say, well, he's done it all and it's all something going on with him and I'm not affected by any of it and I don't affect him in any way. We are intimately united and connected in this great plan of salvation and redemption that God has had in his heart from before the foundation of the world and carries in his heart toward us moment by moment, and day after day and year after year until the very end of our lives when it's all brought to a grand and glorious culmination, not just a kind of fading into eternity, but where we enter into his presence in triumphant glory because of what he has accomplished in us. And so the church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's our great and awesome privilege to, in that sense, magnify the greatness of the Lord by our obedience, by our faithfulness, by our following him in the way that we should, living in the way that we should, our bearing his image in the earth in the way that he's called us to bear his image. In that sense, we fulfill God's great plan for his son. And all of it redounds or increases, magnifies the glory of God. So with all of that, and with all that I just said, you know, I didn't say it enough and I didn't say it well enough, but that's what Ephesians 1 is all about. And we're going to put a comma, not a period, at the end of our study. And we're going to, Lord willing, pick up in a few weeks ahead in Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to find that while he's covered the whole great plan from the heights to the depths to the width and the breadth in chapter 1, and you would think, well, there's nothing more to say. Of course, he's got five other chapters of meaty stuff for us to gain even greater understanding. So we're going to dig into those chapter by chapter and verse by verse as we've been doing so far.